We're going to be reading from Luke chapter 19. This, of course, is the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. Luke 19, starting with verse 28. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And as he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, put Jesus on it, and as he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. And when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, a whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles that they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. He said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The day will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you, encircle you, and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls, and they will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." This passage is read pretty well every Palm Sunday of the year. The triumphal entry, as it has been called, of Jesus into Jerusalem. It's a fascinating passage because it's full of stunning contrasts. You have the commendation of Jesus by the people. Then you have the condemnation of the people by Jesus. On the one hand, it's large and enthusiastic, full of excited praise and admiration by the people, coming from people's joyous hope over their arriving Messiah. For the moment, it seemed as if Jesus might actually be that Messiah, and that imminent victory over all their enemies has finally come. They were so excited. They were literally exhilarated. On the other hand, we see the shallowness of that exhilaration, and we see the superficiality of it. We see the hypocrisy of it because it ends in the pronunciation of destruction. Rather than doom falling on their enemies that the Jews are hoping for and the arrival of the Messiah bringing about victory, doom will fall on them brought about by that very Messiah. Instead of seeing the glories of conquest, they will experience the agonies of being conquered. Instead of experiencing the blessing of God, they were about to experience the judgment of God. So the contrast between the attitude and words of the people and of Jesus are night and day. They, after seeing his miracles, have the best in mind. They're excited. It's time for the kingdom. It's time for exaltation. He, after seeing their unbelief, has the worst in mind. It's actually time for devastation rather than exaltation. They expect a conquering hero. Instead, they receive a condemning judge. Here's a coronation where the king refuses the throne that is offered to him and actually turns on the people who offer it and pronounces destruction. I don't think there's ever been a coronation quite like that. But that's exactly the case in this lowly coronation of the High King of Heaven. There were crowds of people all headed to Jerusalem for the Passover, thousands upon thousands. There were crowds already in Jerusalem that had already arrived there. There were crowds following and all around Jesus and the disciples. There were crowds behind Jesus, all making their way to Jerusalem, having nothing to do with a triumphal entry. That just kind of happened. They were all just going to celebrate Passover there in Jerusalem. And John chapter 12, verse 1 tells us that he arrived in Bethany, which is about 2 miles east of Jerusalem, just before you get to Jerusalem, 6 days before the Passover. That would have been Saturday evening, and he was invited to a meal in his honor. Now, only 6 days now until the cross, only 6 days until the nails, the thorns, the mockery, the spit, the hate, the sin-bearing, only 6 days until God, the God-forsaken experience of crucifixion as he becomes a sacrifice for sin, all in the forefront of his mind. And that was really the last time of fellowship for him with his friends all gathered together before he began dealing with the city. It was a slight reprieve with his disciples, with Mary and Martha, and with Lazarus. The next day was Sunday. And he stayed there in Bethany with the people that had invited him. And people that heard about it, they all came out to see him that day. They had heard about this phenom, right? This miracle worker who had recently raised Lazarus from the dead. They wanted to see him. They wanted to see this dead man living. That all took place in Bethany on that day. Then the next day, Monday, is when he actually entered into Jerusalem. And that's where we find ourselves here in Luke chapter 19. In all the coronations ever held in the history of the world, there has never been a king so supreme, so exalted, so pure, so powerful, so glorious, so sovereign, and so worthy, we just sang about that, as Jesus Christ. But even if you combine all the kings together, they would not, as one commentator put it, be worthy to touch the hem of his infinite glory. But even though he is the most glorious person ever to receive a coronation, it would be the lowliest, the most superficial, and the most hypocritical of all coronations. So he walks from Bethany up the rest of the way to Jerusalem. This was purposeful. Back a number of chapters previously in Luke chapter 9, it tells us that Jesus resolutely, steadfastly set his face towards Jerusalem. He knows what's ahead of him. A week of great and intense conflict. It starts with the cleansing of the temple where he rips into the false religion of Judaism. And rather than attacking their enemies as they expected, he attacks them. And then the conflict with the leaders of Israel day after day after day throughout that week until finally a false trial and his crucifixion on Friday. But he heads up that mountain to death. It's only 2 miles from Bethany. And it's the end of a long, long journey from heaven to earth, which started from eternity past with that eternal covenant made between him and his Father. This is his last trip to Jerusalem as he heads to the death for which he was born. A ransoming, redeeming, reconciling death. A death that confirms a new covenant, forgiveness by grace. A death that provides full payment for the sins of his people. A death that will conquer death. A death that provides forgiveness of sin and eternal heaven for all who believe. But before he can reign, he must die and rise again. Now, it's important to note that up until this point, Jesus had never allowed an open demonstration declaring him as Messiah. In fact, he avoided it. He wouldn't let it happen. Always walked away from it. So why now? Why now? Why did he allow it this time? I think in part it was designed to inflame his enemies so they would move quickly to take his life. You see, God had a plan. He had a timetable. A plan that he would die, that Jesus would die as a sacrificial lamb of God, and that he would die the following Friday at the exact time when the sacrificial lambs were being slaughtered in the temple. He would die as God's chosen lamb, dying for the sins of his people. So he had to create an event which would so infuriate his enemies that they would move quickly to get him to the cross, thinking they were operating on their own timetable. But in reality, they were working out the plan of God to the very moment. And Jesus had to be on the cross on Friday. Now, with all this in mind, I want to look at Luke 19. I want to see three things that basically affirm that Jesus is truly the Messiah. One has to do with his anticipation of the event. Another has to do with the adoration that he received. And then finally, we'll see his adjudication. Just looking at letter A's, alliteration there, adjudication against the people. Another way of seeing him as God the Son and the Messiah is understanding that he is omniscient. He is fulfilling prophecy. He receives adoration and worship intended only for that person, only for the Messiah, and because he is the judge who will bring final judgment. So let's look first of all at the anticipation of the event. We're going to go back to verse 28 there in Luke 19. It says, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem, and as he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Now, it kind of seems that Jesus is slowing down his trip just a little bit there in Bethany as he sends a couple of his disciples on to Bethphage. I mean, he could have done it himself and saved time, right? We're all about saving time and making the best use of our time. But he did this with a specific purpose in mind. Not only was he working out the timetable that God had already preordained, but more importantly, it was to demonstrate his omniscience and to fulfill prophecy. He says, go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. How does he know that? He's omniscient. He knows. Not only that, but he knows that this is a donkey's colt, and the mother of that colt will be there as well, another gospel tells us. And he also knows that this colt is one which no one has ever ridden yet before. Untie it, he says. You see, this animal was reserved for the Messiah, never ridden by anyone, reserved for the Messiah for this ride. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it, say, the Lord needs it. So how is it that the owner so easily gives up the animal? It's his. It's pretty clear that they knew who the rider was by the designation, the Lord. There's no explanation in verse 31 except that to say the Lord needs it, and they must have known who the Lord was, and they gave it up freely. And verse 32 says, those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. In this week, his final week, that was the first demonstration of the deity of the Son of God, his omniscience. His omniscience. He knew details that were not visible or not known by anyone else in his presence. His disciples had seen this a number of times, had seen his omniscience a number of times in the past 3 years. Remember, Jesus has seen Nathanael with his omniscience before he actually saw him with his eyes. When he called Peter, he told Peter to go throw his net back out in the water. And Peter hauled in one of the biggest catches of his life, not having caught anything all night long. And they're going to see it again in Luke chapter 22 when it's time for the Passover meal to take place. You remember, he tells them they'll know exactly where the place of the Passover is to be held because they'll find a man carrying water. That's just not seen. That was a woman's duty, typically. But they would find a man carrying a water, very unusual, and if they followed him, he would take them to the place of the Passover meal. So over and over again, he has shown them his omniscience, and there's more to it than just showing the omniscience. Verse 35 says, they brought it to Jesus, the colt, threw their cloaks on the colt, put Jesus on it, and as he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. Now that's an amazing display, and in itself is a connection to the royal line of David. If you go back to 1 Kings sometime, not this morning, chapter 1, both David and Solomon rode on royal mules. But as we know, Jesus had even a greater reason for riding a donkey's colt actually, not necessarily even associated with David and Solomon, but it's something far more significant than that. Back in Matthew 22, in Matthew's account of the same event, we read this: "This took place," the same event, the riding of the colt, "this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet." That was the main purpose. And it was the prophet Zechariah that he was quoting when he quoted, "Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion, shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey," on a colt, the foal of a donkey. 500 years before this event ever took place. Think about that. That's twice as long as America's been in existence. Zechariah prophesied that when the Messiah came, the people would hail him as their king, and he'd be riding on a donkey coming in peace, lowly. But it wasn't even a full-grown donkey, a royal mule that King David and King Solomon rode, but it would be a colt, the foal of a donkey. Such a minute detail, yet in its minuteness showing the magnificent sovereignty and omniscience of God. Even the disciples were honestly baffled by this, and at the time it was going on, they didn't understand. In John chapter 12, it describes that same event and says, "At first his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that all these things had been written about him." Where is it written? In the Old Testament, in prophecy. Why didn't they understand it then? Why didn't they say, "Oh yeah, this is exactly what's happening. This is so cool"? Because their own messianic theology had Jesus coming to reign, coming to conquer. They were thinking like everybody else was thinking. This was the time. They had that same expectation of the Messiah as everybody else. They would have assumed that he would come on a white horse, but he's riding a donkey, a colt of a donkey. He will come riding on a horse one day. We've been studying about that in Revelation. Final judgment, he's coming on a white horse. So as we look just at the events anticipating or leading up to all that was going to take place, we see the divinity of Jesus Christ as a true Messiah. We see it in his omniscience, and we see it in the fulfillment of prophecy. The second thing that affirms that Jesus is the Messiah is the adoration that he received. In verses 36 to 38, we read, as he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where he rode going down the Mount of Olives, a whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." If you were to go back to 2 Kings chapter 9, you'd see an illustration of that ancient custom of throwing your coats down in front of the monarch that is riding through town. That was done as a way to express honor and submission. It was a symbolic of way of saying, "We place ourselves under your feet. We place ourselves in submission to you." That's what the people were saying of this great Messiah coming to conquer. It's kind of the Jewish version of "Long live the King." But in spite of what Jesus had tried to tell them, the idea of the kingdom coming captured the imagination of everyone. The kingdom was there. The kingdom's got to be coming. It must follow, and the fever pitch began to escalate. He'll be their king. He'll bring fulfillment of all their promises made to Abraham and David and all the prophets. He will conquer the enemies. He will establish Jerusalem and a kingdom from Jerusalem over the whole earth. That was their anticipation. That's why verse 37 says a whole crowd of disciples. We're not just talking about the 12. Disciples is followers of Jesus. So all these people that were following Jesus, the whole crowd began joyfully to praise God in loud voices. They've never had a moment like this in their history. They were excited. They've been waiting for centuries for the arrival of the Messiah, and finally he's here. And you know what had convinced them? Luke tells us that it was because of all the miracles they had seen. Hundreds, thousands of miracles. At the end of John's gospel, it says there are so many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose not, that even the whole world itself could not contain the books that would be written. So we only have a glimpse of the miracles that Jesus took in our written scripture. But the people had seen all that. They had heard about all that, and the crowd was just getting bigger and bigger. And listen to what they say. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. As Nancy said earlier, that's quoting Psalm 118. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. They gave him the worship that the angels called for back at his birth, but never received until this moment. But even then, it was very superficial and fickle, as we well know. And when he didn't do what they wanted him to do, we know that they turned on him with such fury that it wasn't long before they were crying, crucify him, crucify him, which is exactly what they did. But at this point, their hopes were high and they were shouting, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Can you imagine what's going through the minds of the chief priests and Pharisees right about then? They were panicking. Just thinking about a crowd that would soon be uncontrollable. And the frenzy of the crowd escalates the fury of the Jewish leaders. The crowd was hailing him as a conquering king. Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna is exclamation, save now, deliver us now. Son of David, of course, is the most common messianic title and a royal title. Listen to part of Psalm 118, starting at verse 22. That they were quoting, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, referring to Christ the Messiah. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The Lord has done it this very day. Let us rejoice today and be glad. Lord, save us. Hosanna! Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine on us with boughs and hands. Remember the palm branches that they got and were waving. Join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. They knew this scripture, and they were using that scripture to praise the Messiah, the conquering hero that they had in mind. Jesus had never allowed that kind of adoration of him before. But he knew that that psalm was written for him, the Messiah. All of that, of course, in the minds of the crowd was loaded with anticipation of this physical deliverance. But as we know, he hadn't come to deliver them physically yet. He had come to deliver them spiritually. But this was getting way out of hand as far as the Pharisees were concerned. And they couldn't control it, and it scared them. And it says in verse 39, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, teacher, rebuke your disciples. They're outraged at this messianic honor being given to this man that they wanted dead. They saw what was going on. They knew the scriptures. They viewed it as blasphemy. They knew this was meant for the Messiah, and this charlatan could never be that. And so they justified themselves in their actions, you know, righteous indignation. But they know they can't quiet the crowd. So despite their hatred of him, they go to Jesus and say, Jesus, tell him to be quiet. And it's so obvious that these Pharisees had no clue whatsoever who they were dealing with. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is Christ. He is the one who is omniscient. He is the one who knows everything. He's the one who specifically fulfills Old Testament prophecy. He's the exalted one who should be receiving all this honor and praise and worship. But as they will soon find out, he is also the sovereign judge. And this too they had no clue about. And that sets up our final point. The judgment he pronounced against the people. Even in this judgment that we're going to look at here in a second, we see his glory. We see his love. We see his compassion. It is not vindictive. It is not capricious. Starting in verse 40, I tell you, he replied, if they, talking about the stones, or if the people, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. And as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Now, why can Jesus take it on himself to pronounce judgment? Because in the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 22, we read, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. His Father gave him the responsibility of judgment. And then in verse 26 of that same chapter, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. He is the one who will have final judgment that we have been studying about in Revelation. That's going to be his. But he is also the one who will render judgment right there, right then, on this occasion. And the scene moves immediately from joy to horror, from the highest point to the lowest. They're all saying, peace on earth, glory in the highest. And he's crying out, destruction. Destruction. They pronounce on him glory, he pronounces on them judgment. And the ending is stunning, is shocking, and is tragic. So Jesus in verse 40 says, I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones themselves will cry out. This is a statement of reality. It's a prophetic statement on his part. That's exactly what's going to happen. The very ones who are loudly praising him will stop, and they will fall silent. And the opposition to Jesus will become so strong so quickly, not only on the part of the leaders, but all the praising people as well. Jerusalem will grow silent of their praises. After this day of his entry, we don't hear any praise coming out of the crowds there at Passover. And even after he rose from the dead, we don't hear any praises offered to him. And when they all go silent, the stones will cry out. What's he talking about? Well, let's follow the text here. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over. The crowd is shouting hallelujahs in sheer joy. They're happy, they're smiling, they're laughing, and he's weeping, overwhelmed with sorrow. He knows what's coming, and it's coming fast. They will fall silent from their false worship, and so he wept. It's not the same Greek word that's used in John chapter 11 describing the way Jesus wept for Lazarus. It's a much stronger word. It would be translated, he was sobbing. He was crying aloud, bewailing. It's the strongest possible word for grief in the Greek language. He's literally racked to the core of his being in the face of the superficiality of their praises and their soon coming rejection and the consequent results of it, which he himself must bring upon them. These are his chosen people, and they've rejected him and his love and his plan to redeem them in that eternal covenant that he had made with his Father so long ago. They had the opportunity for peace, peace with God, if they had only received him. They had the opportunity, as it closes out in verse 44, to recognize the time of God's coming to you. When heaven came down in the incarnation of the Son of God. But now judgment is coming. And in his sobbing grief, he says in verse 42, if you, even you, had only known on that day what would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes. On this day, it's not referring to that particular day of the entry into Jerusalem for the Passover. It's referring to that time frame of his coming as God incarnate, God in human flesh, to bring them peace. Peace on earth is what the angels called for. But they rejected his peace. But now, says the judge, it is hidden from your eyes. That's a terrifying statement. That's a terrifying statement. You had your opportunity. Now it's gone. There was a time for you to see and believe. Now it's not possible. And the stones are going to cry out. What's he saying? Jesus, when he's pronouncing this judgment, is speaking to his precious city, the physical city of Jerusalem, the physical city of his people and all those that are within it. And he says, the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you, encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. When the judgment comes, it's going to leave nothing but rubble. And back a few chapters earlier in Luke chapter 13, he forewarned them of this same judgment. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets and stoned those sent to you. How often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. You were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. What does that judgment refer to? It's a judgment of the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple. Days will come upon you. That's an Old Testament expression of judgment. Isaiah used it. Hosea used it. Amos used it. They all used it. And then he lays out the judgment. Your enemies will build an embankment against you, encircle you, and hem you in on every side. This is some sort of high barrier to seal off the city so no one can go in, no one can get out. This literally starves the city to death. The city is sealed off. No supplies can enter the city, and anyone who tries to escape are going to be killed. Thousands on the inside will starve to death. And that's exactly what happened at the siege of the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Only 40 years after Jesus said the stones are going to cry out. The Jews revolted against Rome in the year 66, and that led to that Roman siege. And by 70 AD, tens of thousands of Jews died, starved to death under the Roman siege, having encircled them and hemmed them in on every side. And once the Romans broke through, they did exactly what Jesus said in verse 44, they will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. The Greek word for dash means to throw to the ground, to raise, level with the earth. That's exactly what the Romans did. And they went in, they came to the temple, and they threw the stones down. They unpiled the stones, flattened it out. Those were the stones that Jesus was referring to when he said, those stones, they're going to cry out. The rubble of the temple and the walls of Jerusalem screamed the truth of Israel's unbelief and rejection of the Messiah. It's all there to see and to hear. Not only you, city of Jerusalem, Jesus was saying, but you and the children within the walls, your walls. And after 5 months of siege, the Romans overpowered the weakened Jews, unable any longer to defend Jerusalem. And the Roman soldiers rampaged through the Jerusalem, slaughtering everyone in sight. The strongest men were captured to be gladiators. They destroyed the city. Everything except the Western Wailing Wall it still stands today. Tens of thousands of people died. After Jerusalem, they went through the land of Israel, and according to historians, they basically devastated 985 towns and villages by slaughtering all their inhabitants. Total destruction. Divine judgment. Why? Because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. God's coming to you. King James says God's visitation. That sounds very innocuous, right? We all like visits. I looked that word up in the Greek. What I found surprised me. The word is episkopei. It does mean visitation, but a very special kind of visitation. This particular word means investigation, inspection, that kind of a visitation. And I quote from the dictionary, that act by which God looks into and searches out the ways, deeds, character of people in order to adjudge them their lot accordingly, whether joyous or sad. God's judgment. Remember back in the book of Daniel, when the evil king Belshazzar was in his royal dining room, and all of a sudden a hand appeared and wrote on the wall, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Peres. In Daniel 5, it says, here's what these words mean, Daniel said. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. That was God's visitation to Belshazzar. To be clear, God's day of visitation can actually go both ways. It's an Old Testament phrase that can be for blessing or for judgment. Jesus came for blessing. However, when people reject him, he will bring judgment. We talked about it in our adult class this morning. The blessing of those of us who are raptured. There's a first judgment there that will be received into heaven. And then there will be the great white throne judgment at the end for those who have rejected him. If you were to be weighed on the scales today, would you receive blessing? Or would you be found wanting and receive judgment? You know, in our Christian faith, we reject that concept of being weighed in the scales, don't we? Oh, that's pagan religion stuff. Because that triggers in our eyes that it's our good deeds versus our bad deeds that God's going to weigh, and if our good deeds outweigh the bad deeds, then we'll make it. But Scripture is very clear, as you well know, that it has nothing to do with good deeds or bad deeds. So when we are standing before God and are weighed but in the scales of judgment, what's the deciding factor? It's Jesus. Do you have Jesus on your side? If you're watching by Facebook, do you have Jesus on your side? Do you have Jesus in your life? Is he Lord? That and only that tips the scales for blessing rather than judgment. And he's provided that gift for us. Whoever believes in him, Scripture says, shall have eternal life. Those who don't believe will be visited by the Lord, but it's going to be for judgment. So who is this Jesus? He is the Messiah. He was the Messiah. He is the Messiah. He is the omniscient, and he is the judge. Jesus visited the land of Israel way back there in the first century, but ever since that time, through the pages of the Word of God, through Scripture, he has continued to visit every generation. And every generation has that same responsibility to acknowledge him, to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord, as the one who has come from God as our Savior and Redeemer, and who will come back as our future King. If you happen to be here this morning, or perhaps you're listening on Facebook today or sometime throughout this week, if you have not yet asked him to rescue you, if you've not yet asked him to save you from that judgment, won't you do that today? Because you have, by definition, rejected him and are being found wanting, falling short of the glory of God. Or as Jesus said in John 3:18, you stand condemned already because you have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. That's reality, folks. That's God's reality. That's God's truth. And whether we want it to be or not, that is our truth. That is your truth. But this is one instance. This is one instance that you can change that truth about yourself by believing in the name of God's one and only Son. You can walk away from judgment. can be blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. What promise, what a promise he has given to us, and a guaranteed place in heaven. Who wouldn't want that? Who wouldn't want that? This morning I want to close, and I want us to sing Hosanna. Not like the people of Israel, of Jerusalem, did that day. But I want us to sing it as a praise. More, Hosanna means save us. We're already saved. I want us to sing Hosanna as thank you for saving us. Slight difference in translation, perhaps. Be unlike the people of Jerusalem long ago with their fickle praises. So I want us to stand and sing from our hearts, Hosanna, Hosanna, you are the God who saves us, worthy of all our praises. Hosanna, Hosanna, come have your way among us. We welcome you here, Lord Jesus. Father, thank you for the saving grace of Jesus Christ. And we shout out, Hosanna, you have saved us. We have that certainty of our salvation. We praise you. We glorify you this morning. And Father, if there is one that is listening in this morning that perhaps has not yet made that decision for Christ, or perhaps there is one that has wandered away, spent a lot of time perhaps away from you, away from that relationship with you, and you're drawing them back right now into that relationship, Father, I pray that you would bring that strong, strong conviction upon their heart and they would make that decision this day. I want Jesus to be my Lord. Hosanna, save me now. And you are faithful and you are just. You will forgive and you will save us. You have promised that. Thank you, Father. Hosanna to Jesus Christ. Amen.